Well, thank you, Joe and team. A blessing as usual as you serve and help lead us into worship. And we are thankful for those ancient words. They have changed our hearts and they have changed our lives. And as I come this morning, I think of Uzzah. And I think of how he reached out to touch the Ark of the Covenant and died because his hands were not clean. And yet I come and I handle these ancient words this morning with no merit to do so. But God is gracious. One of the songs that we sang this morning, there was a line that said, "Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now won through grace alone." And that was a sweet verse. We are many strangers, once strangers, chasing selfish dreams that we all had very little in common, and yet we now have the most important thing in common, that we are one through grace alone. This morning, I would ask you to turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we'll be working through the entire chapter today. By the Lord's strength, we'll make it through. Please follow with me as I read. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.' Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands.' And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal.' Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord.' But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?' Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And he said to him, 'Speak.' Samuel said, 'Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?' Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal.' Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. What a truly amazing portion of scripture we have just read. I cannot tell you how many times as I've prepared for this morning just to be found lost in thought, imagining the events of this passage. This is an epic chapter that deserves a far more careful and detailed study than I'll be able to provide for you today. However, my prayer is that this message might be a catalyst to ignite a fuse of sorts that will begin a process of prayerful consideration in each of you concerning your biblical faithfulness and obedience to an almighty God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do come before you and we thank you for these ancient words, for your kindness and your grace, that you have preserved your word for us, that it is a living word, that it is unlike any other word. And I pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see the truth that you have here for us. Please bless our time now. In Jesus' name, amen. I've titled today's message, The Sound of Bleeding. But before we get into the heart of it, we're forced to address a very somber and even shocking opening to this chapter. It is, in fact, possible that our initial reading of the chapter, you were mentally or emotionally unable to make it very far past the opening lines. We'll read them again now as we look at the first point. My first point today is the command. The command. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. I trust you're all well rested and had a full breakfast, because we are indeed swimming in the deep end. There's no warm-up lap here. It is possible that your notion of God has just been assaulted. Many have found this text difficult to rationalize with respect to the extreme nature of God's command. Go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And if we're honest, we don't have compassion for camels and donkeys. Even men. But when we hear women, childs, and infants, children, I guess, there's something different in that, is there not? There's a soberness that comes. And if you're thinking anything, if you are like me, it's imperative that your theological worldview be strapped on before you address this. How do we make sense of this instruction? What are some of the specific attributes of God that we must keep in mind? How about God is just? God is just. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. God is immutable. That is, he does not change. And he does not have passions, swings of passion. Finally, that God is good. As we keep those things in mind, it is fundamental to your ability to reconcile this instruction with your morals and conscience to first establish the giver of this instruction, specifically the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. This is an all-powerful creator God with command over spiritual heavenly hosts. It has a military connotation, and this God is the very one who has chosen Saul to be king over his people and has given him an instruction that could have been immediately and flawlessly carried out by his heavenly hosts. Yet he gave this command to Saul. You see, the authority of the one who gives an instruction is of primary importance with respect to how and why their instruction is to be obeyed. What authority comes from this speaker, the Lord? As helpful as it might be to immediately go back and review the offense of the Amalekites to the Israelites, I won't do that just yet. There's an important lesson here for each of us, and we are quick to want to run the Lord's command through our mind, our mental process, in order to determine if we agree, if we're in full support, if we can get behind what he's asking here, and if we deem it necessary and or beneficial. But as the foundational determination of obedience lies in the source of the authority that has made the decree, the palatability of the request, how appealing this request is to finite man, is of little consequence in light of the one who has made this request and his supremacy, his authority, and his power. It ought to be enough to know that since God has commanded it, we can trust that it is right and that God has justly judged this people. He has the authority and the right to execute judgment on them, for he is holy and all-knowing. He is good and deserves to be glorified by the justice that he has instructed to be carried out. God has made Saul king and has now given him a command. The power that Saul wields has been given to him to be used in God's service. It is God's authority that he has given to Saul. Are you settled that God is good and just as you read this verse and hear of this command? The most effective and maybe helpful summary of what had occurred to prompt this command can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17. In Deuteronomy, we hear this. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you came out of Egypt, how he confronted you on the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary. And he did not fear God. So it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, that you shall wipe out the mention of the name Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. You must not forget. This command is would have been well known to the Israelite people and long anticipated as an act of judgment against a people who did not fear God. In his commentary of 1 Samuel, author Dale Ralph Davis said, "The sign on Yahweh's kingdom reads, 'Beware of flock.'" Beware of flock. Rulers and nations who read it should shudder, especially if they have touched and butchered the sheep of his hand. These seemingly harsh and difficult passages of God's word are so vitally important to teach us and remind us of the inevitability of God's righteous judgment for sin, and also of his protective care for his chosen people. What thankfulness and comfort you can draw here if you are among that number. But what fear if you are yet separated in rebellious pride. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them. 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness." Goes on, "So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt." While there is no record of Saul's immediate response to Samuel's instruction, the initial details of his actions look promising. He even displays compassion on the Kenites and allows them to depart prior to his complete defeat of the Amalekites. But as we arrive at verse 8, we arrive at the second of our 4 points. Secondly, the compromise. We've seen the command. Now, the compromise. We begin in verse 8. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. That is a problem. "And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the ox and the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." Verse 3, "Do not spare." Verse 9, "Saul and the people spared Agag." Do you see how telling the language is here? These were not in the Lord's instructions, but "the best of," "all that was good." They were not willing. "Everything despised and worthless." These are the judgments of man and not of God. What happened here? I suspect that when Saul and the people reached the point where obedience to the Lord's command was painful, they compromised in order to proceed in a fashion that was more pleasant or more beneficial or rewarding. Beyond sparing Agag, Saul and the people were not moved with compassion to spare anyone else. We don't read that they spared the wise or the weak or the fairest of the Amalekites. No, they utterly destroyed them. Why? Because they remembered the wrong that had been done to them and likely were quite zealous to settle the score. So at this point, we're aware of the actions of Saul and the people, and they don't match the instruction of the Lord. But we might be even tempted to side with Saul to justify the slight alterations he made as more fitting to what we imagine of God's character. We could justify them as compassion or kindness. But God's command was a sober execution of his judgment on this rebellious people. It was not a case of ethnic cleansing, but of ethical consequence. However, in their selfishness, Saul and the people pursued their own personal desires and ignored the specific instructions of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Saul has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. How does God feel about the slight adjustments Saul made? How does God feel about the minor tweaks that were performed? God is not pleased and says that Saul has turned back, has turned away from following. Before we move on from this section, I must take a slight pause here. While it's not essential to our time this morning, it is significant, the word that was just used, which may raise a question in your minds that I would like to address quickly. How are we to understand the word of the Lord here? I regret. Or even it has the sense of repent. How can this be? A very superficial study would describe this language as anthropomorphic, the giving God human traits or characteristics for the purpose of our understanding, make him more comprehensible. However, it's also important to recognize that in our efforts to understand God, we do not make him into our likeness. While man must repent and we suffer regret due to our failures and lack of wisdom, lack of knowledge, God does not. His regret or repentance speaks to a change that is in perfect agreement with his purpose and eternal intent. Matthew Henry was helpful. He said, repentance, speaking of God, is not a change of mind, but a change of method. He does not alter his will, but wills an alteration. He has willed a change. As he brought Saul into his position of power, he will now remove him from his position of power. It says, and Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Try to put yourself in Samuel's sandals here. The Lord had sent you to anoint Saul as king over Israel, who then is quickly, so quickly disobedient, and you are now dispatched to confront him. You are grieved and emotional. You go to find him and find he's set up a monument to himself, which under the circumstances must strike you as vain and boastful. And when you finally find him, he greets you with such a slap in the face as this: I have carried out the command of the Lord. Verse 11, the Lord said, he has not carried out my command. This is a case of utter and blatant denial on the part of Saul. But Samuel says, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? If you obeyed the word of the Lord and utterly destroyed everything that he commanded, why do I hear sheep bleating? Why do I hear oxen? Essentially, how do you explain these obvious signs of your disobedience? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. They brought them. Welcome back to the garden when Adam declared, it was the woman you gave me. Saul immediately shifts the blame to the people and tries to qualify it with a claim that the animals were spared to sacrifice. Isn't it wonderful to couch your rebellious disobedience in the language of devotion? The animals were selected, carefully deemed most fit to be slaughtered as part of a feast. This has absolutely nothing to do with a heart of obedience and everything to do with a stomach for pleasure. To make matters worse, if possible, this sacrifice is said to be to the Lord your God. Saul says, to your God, Samuel. Saul does not say my God or even their God, speaking of the people, but your God. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. As you can imagine, Samuel has had enough. He would have just been filled with indignation at Saul's response and at Saul's excuses. The word here is tantamount to just don't speak. Just stop talking. Stop. Let me tell you what the Lord said. And I can only imagine the congenial smile falling from Saul's face as he swallowed and waited for what Samuel had to say. See, it seems that Saul expected to have a chance to make his case, to explain himself, specifically to excuse himself. But Saul is not considered an all-knowing God that is aware even of his thoughts and motivations, let alone his actions. Verse 17, Samuel said, is it not true that you were little in your own eyes? You were made the head of the tribes of Israel, though you were little. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Samuel is specific to walk Saul through the important background. He reminds Saul of his humble beginnings, that he was little in his own eyes, that he was nervous and aware of his insufficiency. God chose you. God made you king. God gave you a mission. God said, utterly destroy. Why then did you not obey? It has been said, as any of us might do, Saul kept the best of the bad, convinced that God would be pleased. We are all capable of such foolishness. But this people rushed upon the spoil. Their heart's desire was to enjoy a feast. Their heart's desire was not to offer a right and pleasing sacrifice. But it's as if Samuel is speaking to a brick wall. Then Saul said to Samuel, verse 20, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen. Stubbornly, Saul repeats himself, citing that he both spared Agag, but utterly destroyed the Amalekites. As if Agag is a trophy and not actually a member of said Amalekite people. Secondly, he persists in blaming the people for taking some of the spoil, which if we think about, they then traveled across the land for some distance without the consent, knowledge, and permission of their king? I don't think so. Mercifully, Samuel goes straight to the heart of the matter and dispenses with this sort of nitpicking of the details that Saul is trying to gloss over. Says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. What are the burnt offerings and sacrifices that he's speaking about here? They would be those prescribed by God in the law as an atonement for sin or as an act of worship. So by implication here, Samuel is asking, what is more pleasing to the Lord out of two things that the Lord has commanded, obedience or sacrifice? He does not say that the Lord has no pleasure in sacrifice, for it was by his command and instruction that sacrifices were offered to begin with. However, obedience is more pleasing. Scripture here clearly tells us to obey is better. Why is that? Because ritual observances do not trump heartfelt submission. This is not a criticism of the sacrificial system, but of the abuse of it. Works. The sacrificial system was never intended to function in place of living an obedient life, but was rather an expression of it. You see, God is interested in the heart of a man, and not, as Lloyd-Jones put it, what's in his pockets. Strict observance of the forms of religion without a desire to be faithful to its purposes fails to achieve the level of worship, but simply aims at selfish gain. Let's look at the two words used here by Samuel: to obey, shama, to listen, hear, and obey, and to heed, kashab, to incline your ear. So taken together, these terms speak of an intentional effort to receive an instruction with the intent of completing it. A desire to hear, to incline your ear, to hear the instruction and to act, to follow it. Therefore, obedience may be seen as the sacrifice of the will. It is the submission, the coming under of your will to the decree or desire of another. Yes, the sacrificial system was instituted by the Lord as a picture to Israel of what was required as an atonement for their sin. But obedience does not require the sacrifice to be made. God is more glorified as self is more denied in obedience. Thomas Constable puts it this way: sacrifice is one aspect of obedience, but obedience involves more than just sacrifice. We should never think that we can compensate for our lack of obedience to some of God's commands by making other sacrifices for him. I hope that nobody put in an extra offering this morning as a means of trying to purchase God's favor. That is how the world sees our offering. But let us look quickly at what is revealed by Saul's disobedience. And there are three significant points, though brief. Firstly, disobedience shows a misplaced fear. Who did Saul confess that he had feared? The people. Because he feared the people instead of God, he feared the human consequences of obedience more than he feared the divine consequences of sin. He feared the displeasure of the people more than the displeasure of God. Our disobedience shows a misplaced fear. Secondly, disobedience shows misplaced pleasure. Their pleasure was misplaced. It should have been in God. It should have been in obedience, in obeying the word of the Lord. But they delighted more in the meat of sheep and oxen than they did in the pleasure and fellowship of God. Our disobedience shows misplaced pleasure. And thirdly, disobedience shows misplaced praise. Evidently, Saul was more interested in getting a name for himself than in making a name for God through careful obedience to his word. He had misplaced praise from God to himself. We think of his monument. But Saul was not content with the glory of God and the honor of being his chosen king. He wanted his own glory and his own praise. And the submissive path of obedience does not offer that kind of praise and glory. Saul's disobedience shows misplaced praise. So we've now seen first the command, second the compromise. We now arrive at the consequence. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Saul had rebelled against the Lord's command, and Samuel was right to draw this parallel, for rebellion is no little sin. It is on par, if not even a close kin, to divination or witchcraft, the practice of serving a demonic false god. Because setting up other gods is, in its very doing, disobedient rebellion against the true God. Saul is no doubt convinced that his sins are small. The consequence for divination and idolatry was death. His rebellion and insubordination to the clear and simple instruction of God was equally worthy of judgment. There is no small sin. Samuel's confrontation of Saul can be broken into two specific insights for us to consider here. First, the subtlety of sin. The subtlety of sin. Sin can be elusive and covert and difficult to identify. Saul did not even appear aware that he had failed to follow the Lord's instructions. So minor were the two changes in his eyes. Spared Agag, spared livestock. He viewed those as minor. But sin is subtle. Disobedience to the Lord's command is subtle. Secondly, the self-deceptive nature of sin. Even if it's there and we were aware that it's there, sin is quickly considered needful or just. A monument, like a monument to himself when he has clearly been disobedient, it's shocking. Commemorating an unfaithful completion of God's instructions. It's almost laughable. If we weren't capable of equal foolishness, but for the grace of God, sin will blind you. It is so easy to be convinced that it wasn't disobedience, it just was a slight compromise, which becomes a needful change, which becomes a useful thing somehow. Sin is self-deceptive and subtle. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. The judgment is clear. And so ends the brief and sad reign of Israel's first king. Note here also that God had already told Samuel that Saul had turned back. Samuel's efforts here have not been to evaluate Saul's motives and report back to God. God isn't trying to figure out what happened and, hey, Samuel, maybe you can sort this out. The Lord knows. He has rightly judged Saul's heart. And I suspect the reason Samuel was distressed and cried to the Lord all night was that he understood that God had already spoken. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Enter great worldly sorrow. The kingdom is removed. You will not be king. And yet I don't imagine a broken and contrite heart bursting forth in the man as he finally confesses he has sinned. Even more stunning is his appeal to Samuel that he had transgressed the prophet's words. Finally, who does Saul seek pardon for sin from? Please pardon my sin. He's speaking to Samuel. Samuel, please pardon my sin. I have transgressed the command of the Lord and your words. It's like he's trying to seek Samuel's favor somehow here. Not from the Lord, but from Samuel does he seek forgiveness. Further pleading with him to return with him, essentially to spare his pride. Please return with me that I may worship the Lord. If I don't bring the prophet of God back with me, the people will know that something is wrong. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go. Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Here we have a prophetic revelation that the Lord has chosen a new king. We know, of course, that this is David, of whom it is spoken that he is a man after God's own heart. The striking truth here in this text is that it reveals Saul was a man after his own heart. And what a heartbreaking scene this must have been as the desperate and dejected king grasps the robe of Samuel, tearing it, only deepening the rebuke. The Lord has chosen one better than you. And further highlighting Saul's complete absence of the fear of God. He had ignored and disobeyed the word of the Lord. Now he has laid his hand on the faithful servant and messenger of the Lord, even as he selfishly seeks to avoid any uncomfortable personal consequences. Does he have no shame? Like enough, right? But it's not enough. Samuel goes on, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. The meaning of what Samuel says here is simple enough. God has decided. He will not change his mind. Do not beg. Do not plead, do not cry, he has decided. However, you'll no doubt recall moments ago when we read verse 11 that in which it said God regretted. Yet here we read something seemingly in contradiction, that he will not lie or change his mind. Again, Dale Ralph Davis is helpful. He says, the paradox tends to split our minds. But a little thought tells us that this God who both repents and does not repent is the only God we can serve. Only in the consistent God of verse 29 and in the sorrowful God of verses 11 and what we'll get to in 35 do we find a God worthy of praise. Here is a God who is neither fickle in his ways nor indifferent in his responses. Here is a God who has both firmness and feeling. It's a comforting explanation. He is a God of firmness and feeling. God is holy and completely other. He is not like a man. And despite our inability to imitate him in this way, he is able to be unchanging while still act and feel. And Saul echoes again, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and go back with me. that I may worship the Lord your God. Again, the word changes. We are back to pleading, plausibly even groveling. Saul is now in a full panic. What will the people think? But as he pleads this time, it's that I may worship the Lord your God. He no longer even claims that it is his God. He's effectively saying, please allow me to continue the charade. Please help me to play the part. Saul is only concerned with the externals of sacrifice, which imply his spirit is unaffected by a need or desire to obey the Lord. He is content with a formal religious offering. He is not prepared to submit his will to that of the Lord. McLaren observes, such a man habitually acts in disregard of God's will, and that is great sin, though it be manifested in small acts. The mingling of personal advantage with any sort of service of God ruins the whole and turns it into mere selfishness. Self-seeking and obedience cannot coexist. Saul is seeking undue honor without giving due honor to the Lord. He is seeking honor before the people, and he wants to use Samuel to achieve that. Possibly one of the most shocking verses in this text, verse 31. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Why Samuel agreed, I cannot tell you definitively. It doesn't say, but I have no doubt that it was with a divine purpose. Notably, it does not say that Samuel participated with Saul in his disingenuous worship. However, what follows, I believe, gives us a clearer idea of what the prophet's priority was. Verse 32, then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. You see, Samuel loved and feared his God. He could not stand to leave the command of his God unfinished. Despite his confession of sin, Saul apparently gives no thought to dealing with the outstanding reminders of his disobedience to the command of the Lord. Saul cannot bother to do that which has been commanded and then reiterated to him as incomplete. Samuel, on the other hand, cannot bear to leave undone that which God had commanded be done. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. It's a sad ending to the relationship of Saul and Samuel. And here again, we must deal with God's regret, though I remind you, this is not the regret of a man who feels remorse for an act and can now see a better way that he wishes he had tried instead. This is the sense of compassion, much as a doctor might inform a patient that he regrets to inform them that they have cancer. This is the compassion of God over his divine instruction to make Saul king, knowing and intending that it would not be the solution to Israel's trials, but still intending it for their good and his glory. And not only theirs, but also ours, as God so willed to record this account in his living word, which he continues to use for our good even this very day. This brings me to our final point today. We have seen the command, the compromise, the consequence, And now we'll conclude with the caution. As we consider all that we have seen in this chapter, it seems to me that we could easily go away a little bit overwhelmed, a little bit dazzled by all of the many facets on this gem of a text. There is so much here. And I am unable to fully grasp and comprehend all at once in such a way to do them justice in our time here. Therefore, with what I believe is a necessary understanding of the big picture, an overview of all the major pieces that we've just looked at, let us now consider a single portion, really a single line, to better comprehend the caution that applies to us today as urgently as it did to Saul on that day long ago. Look again at verse 14. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Samuel was not concerned with the sound, but with the significance of the sound. The sound of bleeding is the telltale sign of Saul's disobedience. Here's the principle. Disobedience to God's will always has consequences in our lives. The bleeding is the immediate surface expression of a more significant and deeper issue. Alexander McLaren, the Baptist minister, has said, "The tiny shoot of a plant peeping above the ground does not argue that the roots are short. They may run for yards. Nor can any act be called small of which the motive is disregard of God's plain command. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." As I've said, there is no little disobedience. There is no slight deviation that does not have implications in our lives, whether it be visible and audible to those around you, as it was here with Saul, or whether it be silent and corrupting in your heart, there is yet a sound of bleeding which sounds in the ears of our Lord. I ask you then, what is this sound of bleeding in the church? If the bleeding of sheep in Samuel's ears was the telltale sign of Saul's insincerity of devotion to God, then what are we to make of the bleeding in our modern day? How has the majority of the professing church been closed, altered, or restricted for more than a year? How is the evangelical church in North America divided on such a mass of issues, from critical race theory to gender and orientation to submission to government? I believe the reason is the same as Saul's day. There is a lack of godly and God-fearing men who have it as their primary goal, the diligent, careful, and obedient care of Christ's bride. The predominant tone of leadership in the North American church has been described as hip, smug, and insincere. No doubt, there is a portion of this group that are wolves, false teachers who take advantage of trusting people. However, I believe the greater number of them are just like Saul. They may believe they are doing either a good thing or that their variations are not actually significant. Speaking of Saul in this context, one commentator asked, "Or did he, like a great many other men who have no deep sense of the sanctity of every jot and tittle of a divine law, please himself with the notion that it was enough to keep it approximately in the spirit of the precept, without slavish obedience to the letter? The letter of the law matters to the extent of the authority of the lawgiver. God, the supremely powerful lawgiver, deserves meticulous obedience to the letter of his law. And any question of insincerity will also ultimately relate to a wrong perception of authority. Scottish minister William Still has observed this: if your emphasis is not on the Lord's authority in this world, where else reliably are you to put it? The emphasis, as far as God is concerned, does not lie with man's reason, but with revelation. What God says, not what man thinks. He concluded thus, Saul is useless. You don't doctor the Lord's instructions. The Bible is very precise, especially where the Lord is testing a man's fitness for service. Thus ends the kingship of a man of incomplete dedication to the Lord. It is the tale of many, even in our own day. He said that 100 years ago. But even in our own day, is this not true? Many of those who have turned back from following the voice of the Lord, whose disobedience, or their obedience, we'll say, is conditional, and their sincerity is made suspect by their failure to uphold God's authority as supreme. They have sought honor in the eyes of the people. Matthew Henry summarized it this way, those are unfit and unworthy to rule over men who are not willing that God should rule over them. Submission and obedience to the will of God. We have seen a shocking and disheartening disregard for Christ's bride, the church, as well as for the commands of Scripture in favor of easier, more creative, more so-called socially relevant expressions of faith. Henry goes on to conclude, thus carnal and deceitful hearts think to excuse themselves from God's commandments with their own equivalents. And here is the heart of Saul's disobedience, as well as that of our modern day. There are no equivalents. God's instruction is not a recommendation. It's not a suggestion. Can you not see how Christ's command to Peter to feed my sheep has been even under attack? Restrictions limit the number of sheep that are to be fed at a time. Laws aim to limit what food is allowed for feeding of sheep. Public opinion and culture tells us that we cannot call someone a sheep unless it prefers to identify as one. It is time to recognize that the North American experiment is winding down. We have run the cycle past Christian society to post-Christian and to whatever is beyond that. I can only warn you that it will have nothing to do with Christ. You see, this side of heaven, there is no such thing as Christian society. Though we have enjoyed many years of God's common grace under laws and government that were founded upon biblical principles. Wake up, Christian. Coming is a time and a season in which your obedience will be required in the face of opposition, and your sincerity tested in the absence of social acceptance. There is already a sifting that has begun. The winnowing process has no doubt even been evident in your lives recently. Can you sense that the world does not like the way you smell? The aroma of Christ is a stench to the world. The very book that is the seed of God's wisdom and instruction for your life is offensive to the world. God's precious, life-giving word is counted as hate speech. A basic Christian worldview is now right-wing extremism. God is counted as a myth, and fear of him to be foolishness. But these are not new assaults on God's kingdom, just new to us. J.C. Ryle says, the fear of man will indeed prove to be a snare. It is terrible to observe the power which it has over most minds, and especially over the minds of the young. Few seem to have any opinions of their own or to think for themselves. Like dead fish, they go with the stream and tide. What others think is right, they think is right. And what others call wrong, they call wrong too. There are not many original thinkers in the world. Most men are like sheep. They follow a leader. If it was the fashion of the day to be Roman Catholics, they would be Roman Catholics. If it was to be Islamic, they would be Islamic. They dread the idea of going against the current of the times. In a word, the opinion of the day becomes their religion, their creed, their Bible, and their God. Beware the opinion of the day, the current of the times. So I humbly ask you now, is there a sound of bleeding in your life, Christian? Are there subtle signs that reveal an insincerity of your faith? What struggles and trials have revealed a deeper condition in which you struggle to walk in faithful obedience to the Lord? Have you struggled with Christ's command to pick up your cross and follow me, when that puts you at increasing odds with those around you? Let me remind you that the crowds shouted, "Crucify him." How precious is Christ to you? Do you believe it is absolutely necessary to be made into his likeness? Are you resolved that that is absolutely necessary? Will you commit with me and with each other to prayerfully come before the Lord daily, seeking to bring thought, word, and deed into obedience to his word and the likeness of his Son? To humble yourselves to the loving care and correction of the body of Christ, and to guard yourself against the subtlety and self-deceit of sin, which we have seen here in Saul and know to be true in ourselves as well. Let me encourage you in your pursuit of obedience. Our Christian obedience is the fruit of Christ's work in us, not the seed of Christ's acceptance. Let me say that again. Our Christian obedience is the fruit of Christ's work in us. It is the product of his work in us, not the seed of Christ's acceptance. We have not earned Christ's acceptance by our obedience. Because we are accepted, his fruit in us will be to obey. Romans 1, verse 5, we see this. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, in behalf of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful reality, the obedience of faith. It's brought about by the grace we have received through Christ. Obedience is better than sacrifice, though sacrifice is also necessary. In the person of Jesus Christ, we see both sacrificial obedience and the perfectly obedient sacrifice. He fulfilled both perfectly. And God in his mercy sent his Son, who though God became a man and was born of a virgin, he lived a perfect, sinless life, all for the purpose of giving his life as an obedient sacrifice. He took on himself the just consequence and judgment of our sins and died in our place on the cross. On the third day, he rose again, having conquered death and ascended into heaven. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and we joyfully await the day when he will come again, trusting in him by faith to enjoy eternal life in his presence. We deserved the same fate as the Amalekites. The judgment of God for our rebellion and idolatry. For we had not feared him. Our works are an insufficient sacrifice. Our hearts offer an imperfect obedience. if you are yet in unbelief and rebellion, I would urge you now to repent and to cry out to him by faith. Do not continue in the disobedience of a darkened heart. Your conscience is bleeding in your ears as a warning. Only faith in Christ and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit makes it possible for you to receive a new heart, one which will long to obey him out of a hope he places within you. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are thankful. We are thankful for your Son, for Christ, for the hope that you have put within us. And I pray that you would now go before us and give us the strength to walk in obedience, the obedience of faith, for the hope set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.